We're reading from Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 40, which you can find on page 769 of the Bibles. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.
Thank you very much, Lucy. Friends, do keep your Bibles open there, Acts chapter 2. As we look at those verses together, let's pray, let's ask for the Lord's help. We read, When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Our Father, as we listen to Peter's message about your son, we pray that by your Spirit, our experience would be as the experience of that crowd then, that we would be cut to the heart. And we pray that in Jesus' name and for his honor. Amen. So it started with 12, then there were a few hundred of them, and then by the end of our section this afternoon, verse 41, there were 3,000 of them. Chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It kept on growing. By chapter 4, verse 4, the number grew to about 5,000. And as Acts goes on, the Christian message spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. At some point it even got as far as Bristol. And by 112 AD, a guy called Pliny has to write to the emperor, Emperor Trajan, and says, look, what are we going to do about all these Christians everywhere? And a few centuries later, the Emperor Julian wondered why Christianity spread like wildfire. And he decided it was because Christians were kind to strangers. As in the ancient world, you were kind to your own, but Christians loved with a love that crossed barriers. That was new. But of course, that doesn't really answer the question. Because why did they love with a love that crossed barriers, that reached out to everyone, everywhere? Why? I guess we think religion is something that kind of works for some people, but not for others. So if it works for you, that's fine. I'm happy for you. It's just not my thing. It's not my thing, so don't bother me with it. Here, some people like Marmite, some people don't like Marmite. Some people like religion, some people don't like religion, so drop it. But the thing is, the first Christians would not drop it. Even when they were arrested, even when they were killed, they would not drop it. And that is because they were gripped by the conviction that the message about Jesus was not just something that kind of worked for them. It was something that was true for everyone. And that's what everyone needed to hear. If you find that puzzling, if you find that actually borderline arrogant, in today's passage we get the first Christian sermon ever preached. It's just a few weeks after Jesus was crucified. Listen in, and you'll hear what made those first Christians tick. You'll hear the message those first Christians were gripped by. And well, here it is, a message that centers on Jesus. And I've got three main ingredients. The first is Jesus is the ruler of the world. Jesus is the ruler of the world. I think we've got a heading on the screen. Is that right? Yeah, look at that. What's happened, do you remember from last week? God's Spirit comes to his people like fire and wind. They start speaking in languages that people from all over the world could understand. And the question was, do you remember, what does this mean? And Peter says it means God is keeping his promises. See, God promised he would send his king. He said the world that he made was good, but now it's broken. So he took one nation, Israel, and he said, through that one nation, I'm going to reach out to the whole world. Out of this one nation, I will send a king, in Hebrew a Messiah, or in Greek a Christ, who will bring healing to all the broken nations. So Peter is saying, you want an explanation for all this commotion, for the wind and the fire and the people speaking about the wonders of God to people in languages that people from all over the world can understand. The explanation is the king, the long-promised king, has come. Do you see verse 22? Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is the explanation for this commotion, because Jesus of Nazareth is that long-promised king. And do you see how he then builds his argument? First of all, he reminds them of the miracles of Jesus. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So the Old Testament said the king was going to come and restore this broken world. He was going to mend broken lives. He was going to heal broken hearts. And so the way you would spot him when he came is that he would be the one who had power and authority to do world-restoring, life-mending, heart-healing miracles. The prophet said the lame would leap, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, people who were captives would be set free, people who were guilty would be forgiven. And Peter is saying, think of the miracles Jesus of Nazareth did among you. See that in verse 22? He's saying, you saw them. Remember them. Remember. Remember how the disciples were going to drown, and with a word he said, he calmed the storm. Remember how 5,000 people had nothing to eat, and with a small boy's packed lunch, he fed them. Remember when he healed that guy with leprosy? Remember when the paralyzed man was lowered down through the roof? Remember the centurion servant who was dying and Jesus healed him? The widow's son? The woman who was bleeding? He's saying these were not random miracles. They were, do you see the language in verse 22? It is technical language. They were wonders and signs. They were wonders. They were meant to make you wonder. And they were signs in that they were meant to point to who Jesus was. You see, Peter is saying, this is what the Old Testament said the king would do. And this is what Jesus of Nazareth was doing. Go figure. And the crowds are thinking, well, we figured, we thought he might be the king. But if Jesus was so accredited by God, how come he got crucified? I mean, the Old Testament said the king was going to restore all things and rule forever. How could Jesus be the king? How could he rule forever when he was dead? Couldn't be the king. It's exactly what Peter went through. You know, when they arrested Jesus, Peter denied he ever even knew him. Peter had said, Jesus, you are the king. And when they arrest Jesus, Peter said, I didn't even know him. When they crucified Jesus, Peter fled in fear. See, the king was meant to defeat God's enemies, the great king. But Jesus was strung up to die. Rome had won again. There's no way Jesus could be the king. Not now. But here is Peter, just a few weeks later, standing up in front of thousands of people in the middle of Jerusalem saying, that Jesus, that man who was crucified, he is the king. What has happened to turn Peter around? What's happened is God has raised Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. What's interesting is a little bit later on, when Paul preaches that Jesus was raised from the dead in Athens, people sneer. They kind of throw rotten eggs at him. They laugh, risen from the dead. But not here, not in Jerusalem. Look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. See what he's saying? He's saying the fact is indisputable. There were witnesses. There are people who had seen the risen Jesus, who had eaten with the risen Jesus. One time he appeared to 500 people. The authorities who had been guarding the tomb, they're tearing their hair out. They wish they could produce the body to put a stop to all this nonsense. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead was not in doubt. The issue is, what does it mean? Look again at 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. See, what Peter is saying is, sorry, it was back in 23 as well, that it was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. He's saying Jesus' death was not an accident. It was all part of God's plan. We'll come back to that in a moment. And the reason he rose from the dead is because it was impossible for death to hold him. Why was it impossible for death to hold him? Because of who he is. Because he is someone who is bigger than death. He is the king. That's why it was impossible for death to hold him. See, the miracles were signs that point to his being the king. And now Peter is saying, the resurrection, it points to who he is. That he is the king, the ruler of the world. I once spent quite a bit of time talking to a guy I used to play hockey with. He was a fellow student. He was a philosopher, thoughtful sort of guy. And I didn't really know him that well, but we got talking. And one Easter, I sort of set him the challenge to look at the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, just to see what he made of it and see if he could come up with a more plausible explanation. And he came back after the Easter vacation and he said he'd done all the research. And he said, yeah, the only explanation that fits is that Jesus must have risen from the dead. And I was all excited. I was going, oh, so brilliant. So you're going to become a Christian then. You're going to follow Jesus. And he said, no, weird things happen. See, as far as he could tell, the evidence stacked up. The resurrection had happened. That seemed to him to be the only sort of historically credible account. But he couldn't see why that meant I thought Jesus was the king of the world. And I realized that was my fault. I hadn't given him the framework for making sense of it. And friends, maybe that's you. Maybe you think, yeah, probably there was a resurrection. But, you know, it was just a weird thing. You can make of it what you want. Peter gives the crowd here, and he gives us the framework to make sense of it. Do you see what he does? He quotes from Psalm 16. This is in verses 25 and onwards. Psalm 16 is written by David, and in his psalms, David points forward to some of the experiences that the king would have. So he writes, verse 26, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." He's saying God's Holy One, God's chosen King, will not be abandoned to the grave. Death will not defeat him. And this Holy One, do you see at the end of verse 27, will not see decay. His body will not rot. 29, Peter says, look, David is a holy one. He is a chosen king, but he's clearly not talking about himself. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. David's dead. His body's in the tomb just over. You can check it out for yourself. No, verse 30, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. See what Peter's saying? He's saying, in this psalm, as in many others, David is pointing forward to the Holy One, the chosen King. David is saying, if you come across someone who looks a bit like the king, and it turns out he's not abandoned to the grave, and his body does not decay, then you can be sure of who he is. He is the king God promised. And as a kind of aside, just notice that the Old Testament background won't let us get away with saying that the resurrection is just a kind of spiritual thing. Some people say, oh, it doesn't matter if Jesus' body was raised or not. What matters is he kind of lives on in the hearts of his followers. No, do you see what David is saying? If his bones were lying in a tomb somewhere, if his body had rotted, he was not the king. See, the Holy One would not see decay. His body would be raised. And of course, that is the whole point. Because the king that the Lord promised in the Old Testament was not going to come and kind of whisk us away from this world to cloudland. The king was going to come and restore the world he had created. He was going to put right all the things that were wrong. No more sin, so no more death. So the resurrection of the king, the bodily resurrection of the king, is a foretaste of what the king will one day do. One day, all his people will be raised with new bodies to enjoy a world made new. That is the conviction that these first Christians were gripped by. Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. Jesus' body did not see decay, which means he must be the king come to restore this world. Peter points to the miracles, he points to the resurrection, and thirdly, he points to the giving of the Spirit. The world is broken because people are broken. And so if you're going to fix this world, you've got to fix people. And so the Lord promised that he would send his Spirit, that he would breathe his Spirit into our lives so that broken hearts would be mended. See, to be restored, you need the Spirit of God. Look at what is going on. Look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he, that's Jesus of Nazareth, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit who was promised. And has poured out what you now see and hear. He's poured out the Holy Spirit, all this commotion, the wind, the fire, the languages. Do you see where Jesus is? Exalted to the right hand of God. He sits in the place God sits, on the throne of the universe. And do you see what Jesus is doing? He has poured out the Spirit. You see, the king would restore God's people. And here is Jesus pouring out the Spirit, the one who restores God's people. The Spirit who gives life to people who are dead. And say, hold on, this is strange. Because back in verse 17, do you remember the prophet said God was going to pour out his Spirit? What is going on? Why is Jesus of Nazareth sitting in God's place on the throne of the universe? And why is he doing God's thing? Pouring out the Spirit, giving God's life to people. What sort of a man can sit on the throne of the universe and be the one who gives the life of God to people? A man who is God. And so Peter wants us to be assured. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the King who is God. So he's not just another man, he's the ruler of the world. And I guess at this point people say, oh, don't be so extreme, so extreme. You can make of Jesus what you want. I mean, it's all a matter of interpretation, isn't it? Last week I watched a film, a great film called The Quiet American. It's a kind of adaptation of Graham Greene's novel. It stars Michael Caine. Michael Caine at his very best. He's brilliant in it. And it's set in Vietnam in the early 50s. And Michael Caine is playing Tom Fowler, who's a journalist who has rumbled the Americans. He's worked out that through this guy Pyle, the Americans are supplying explosives to this kind of maverick Vietnamese general who is blowing up his own people. There's a scene towards the end of the film when Fowler is in a room and he's talking to Pyle. And in the middle of the conversation, Fowler, Michael Caine, he picks up a book of poetry. In the middle of the conversation, picks up a book of poetry, walks towards the window and opens it and begins to read it. If you just join the film for that scene, you might think, that's just weird. Why would anyone do that? What does it mean? I mean, does it mean Fowler's bored of his conversation with Pyle? Does it mean he's got kind of low attention span? Has he got poor social skills? What is going on, opening up a book by the window in the middle of a conversation? But if you'd been watching the film earlier, you'd know that down below were Michael Caine's guys. They are watching the window. And Michael Caine, Fowler, has agreed a signal with them in advance. He said, if he walks to the window and opens a book, then that means Pyle is dangerous and the guys down below should assassinate him as he leaves the building. And the guys watching down below, they see him open the book and they're not thinking, what could that mean? It's all a matter of interpretation. It's very ambiguous. No, they have agreed the sign in advance. Fowler has now given them the sign. They know exactly what it means. Sure enough, they assassinate Pyle as he leaves the building. Now, do you see how Peter builds his case? He's saying the events of Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, did not come out of the blue. We're not just left to make of them what we will. They're all part of a bigger plan. God promised a king. And the king he promised was not just going to be another good man, but one who had power to restore the world, one who was bigger than death, one who could give us the life we need to be restored to God, that sort of a king. And he told his people in advance what the signs would be: miracles, resurrection, Holy Spirit. When you see those signs, it means the king has come. And Peter is saying now, people of Israel, in Jesus of Nazareth, we have seen those signs, miracles, resurrection, Holy Spirit. You know those signs can only mean one thing. Friends, if you're here today and you're not assured about who Jesus is, this is very good medicine. Perhaps you think he is the king, but you're worried. You're worried that it's all a matter of interpretation, and you're worried that you only take that view because, well, that's the view you were brought up to take. It was what your parents told you. Or maybe you're living for Jesus as king, and you've had to make a stand. You've had to make it clear that loyalty to him is more important than anything else in your life, and that was very hard. It's been costly. And friends, they think you're mad, and you are beginning to wonder if perhaps you are mad, because, you know, all that abuse, all that fuss, just because it's how you interpret things. I mean, isn't it just a matter of it? No. It's what all the signs point to. It's not just one of the conclusions you could come to. It is the only conclusion you could come to if you look at the signs. And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't buy this at all. This Jesus is the king who is God, who rules the world. I mean, I think he is just a good teacher. It may be you think that is a valid interpretation. Peter would plead with you. He would say, no. No, that shows you've not looked at the signs. Please look again. And you say, okay, well, signs, they point in one direction, but that's because over time the Christians sort of tinkered with them. And, you know, at first Jesus was just a good man, and then over time they built him up. Then by about the 4th century Council of Nicaea, they promoted him to God. Isn't that the rumor that goes round? Friends, this is not a 4th century sermon. This is the first Christian sermon ever preached just a few weeks after Jesus died. This sermon is not, hey, listen up, everyone. Jesus was, he was a really good man and a good teacher, and his ideas really work for us. That is not a sermon that would have sent the Christians to the ends of the earth. Because the ancient world was awash with good teachers, with ideas that worked for a lot of people. What sent the Christians to the ends of the earth was the conviction that Jesus is the one the Old Testament promised. And the Old Testament didn't promise just a good man. The Old Testament promised a king. And not any old king. The size of king who could put this whole broken world back together again. A king who is God. See, they were gripped by the fact that Jesus is the ruler of this world. And so everyone needed to know. And so they went. They crossed boundaries. And you think the crowd would throw their hats up in the air with joy. The king has come. The king we've longed for has come. But do you see verse 37? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were gripped by the fact that Jesus is ruler of the world. But secondly, and much more briefly, they are gripped by the fact that we have rejected the ruler. Cut to the heart means deeply convinced that what we have done is wrong. It pierces them like a knife. They're saying, what have we done? Because up till now, the people of Israel had said, we don't want this fellow Jesus telling us how to live, calling us to follow him. Who does he think he is? It's not just the people of Israel, is it? It's us, isn't it? We don't want this Jesus telling us how to live, telling us to follow him. Who does he think he is? And the crowd see who he is. He's the king. He's the king. He's not someone who's come to ruin our lives. He's the one who's come to heal us. And we have rejected him. We've had him crucified. When Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, not everyone in the crowd was directly involved with the crucifixion. This is several weeks later. This is a crowd of people who've come in from out of town for Pentecost. But the point is, the reason he was crucified was because his people rejected him. And again, the Bible says it's not just Israel. His people all over the world rejected him. Peter says in a letter that he writes, Christ died for sins. And sin is rejecting the king. Sin is saying, I don't recognize you as king over me. I want to do my own thing. And the Bible says, my sin, my rejection of the king, your rejection of the king, is the reason he was crucified. I think the danger is when we hear that Jesus is the king, we think, ah, it's all about rules. And we hear that we have broken his rules, and we think, big deal, break some rule. Now, do you see? It's not rules we have broken. We have broken him. We've broken him, the king, the one who came because he loves us, who came to heal us. And we've broken him. The story goes that in the 13th century in Wales, Prince Llewellyn the Great was out hunting for the day. And when he returned, his favorite dog, Gellert, came bounding towards him, his jaws dripping with blood. The prince was appalled because a horrible thought crossed his mind. Was the blood on this dog's muzzle the blood of his one-year-old son? He runs to the nursery. He sees the cradle upturned, spattered with blood. He searches for the child, no sign of him anywhere. And Llewellyn is convinced that his favorite dog has killed his only son. And so, mad with anger, he takes his sword and he plunges it into Gellert's heart. And as the dog breathes his last, Llewellyn hears a child's cry coming from underneath the upturned cradle. It was his son, unharmed. And beside the child was the body of an enormous wolf, dead, killed by the brave Gellert. And as he realized what he'd done, he was cut to the heart. You see what he'd done? He treated the dog as an enemy because he didn't realize what the dog had done. He didn't realize the dog was not the enemy. The dog had saved his son from the enemy. And friends, when we fool with what the Bible calls sin, see what we are doing. We are treating Jesus as the enemy. We are saying, I don't want to go your way. I'd rather have you crucified than bow before you as king. When we do that, it shows we have no idea of what he has done for us. We think he is the enemy, come to ruin everything. No, he's come to save us from our enemy. He's come to restore everything. The crowd are cut to the heart. King has come to heal the world, and we have made an enemy of him. So what hope for us? See the end of verse 37? Brothers, sisters, what shall we do? That is the question the crowd asked. That is the question the first Christians wanted everyone in the world to ask. There is a king who has come to heal the world, and we have made an enemy of him. What shall we do? See, the Jesus is the ruler of the world. We have rejected the ruler. And the third thing that gripped these first Christians is, but the ruler is the rescuer. But the ruler is the rescuer. Peter says, verse 38, repent and be baptized. Repent means turn around. Baptize, getting baptized, would mean publicly saying, I belong to Jesus. Peter is saying, turn around and belong to Jesus. Turn around. You thought your life was in your hands, that it belonged to you. Turn around and put your life in the hands of the king. Belong to him. And you can imagine what they are thinking. Turn to him? After what we have done, all we want to do is run from him. I can't put my life in his hands. What will he do to me? After what I have done to him, what will he do to me? Friends, here is the wonder. Here is the wonder that everyone needs to know. What will he do to me? He will forgive me. He will forgive me. Look at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. There is a king. We have rejected him. But turn to him, and he will forgive you, because the ruler is the rescuer. Look again at verse 23. Where is it? Verse 23. You see, it was wicked men who put Jesus to death, but through it all, God is working out his plans to restore all things. It was according to God's set purpose. See, as we did our worst, he was doing his best. See, the reason we needed restoring was our sin. We thought we could go it alone. And the result is we've broken this world and we've broken other people and we've broken our own hearts and we've broken our relationship with the King. We have made an enemy of him. And the Bible is really clear. Make yourself an enemy of the God who is the author of life. And that means you face death. It means on the cross, it should have been us. Should have been us. But in his love, the ruler of the world dies in our place. The judgment we faced, he takes. So there's nothing more for us to face so that we can be forgiven. The cross shows us that our sin is big, but it shows us his love is bigger. And the promise is he will give us his Holy Spirit, that you will have a heart mended. You will be transformed. You will go from being an enemy to being a friend of God. Do you see what's going on? You look at the cross from a distance and you think, oh, it looks like the whole plan of restoration and healing has come to nothing. He can't be the King. Look up close and you see it was precisely by his death on the cross that the King fulfilled his plan. That is how he restored us and healed us. So you see what Peter is saying to the crowd? He's saying, Jesus is the ruler of the world. And we have rejected him. But the ruler is the rescuer. Turn back to him. Surrender to him. Put your life in his hands, where your life belongs. And friends, some of us may think we've done that. And we think we are obeying the King. But the thing is, as soon as we hit something hard, as soon as we hit something he calls us to do that we don't really want to do, we resist him. And Peter would say, have you really heard the message? Have you really been cut to the heart by this? I'm not saying here is a lifestyle coach you might find helpful. I'm saying here is the King. The call is to unconditional obedience. He's the King. Because we shrink from that, don't we? It sounds so grim. It sounds like he is the master, and we have got to obey him so that he loves us. Urgh. No, the early Christians were so radical. They obeyed him so unconditionally, not so that he would love them, but because he loved them. It's very different. They saw who he was. They saw he was the King come to heal them. They saw the cost of what it took to heal them and how he laid down his life for them. They saw his love for them. And when someone loves you like that, to obey them is not grim. It's a joy. Because all their intentions towards you are good. Everything they ask you to do is good. It means you trust them. It's a delight to go the way of someone who loves you, who only wants the best for you. It's madness not to. Friends, when we are next tempted to resist him, to make him an enemy, remember what he has done for us. He is not our enemy come to ruin us. He is the King. Come to save us from sin, which is the real enemy, which will ruin us. And Luke wants his readers to read Peter's sermon and see who Jesus is and see what he's done. And he wants to say to them, if you have turned to Jesus, stick with him. Never turn away. You've done the right thing. I guess others here today are more like the crowd. not so much about sticking with him as you need to start with him. Notice it wasn't a very long process they had to undergo. They just saw who he was, they saw what he had done, and they turned to him. They surrendered to him. And if you do that today, if you've seen who he is, you've seen what he has done, if you turn to him today, he will forgive you, and he will give you the gift of his Spirit, and you will know what it is to be loved, with a love that you will not be able to keep to yourself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're sorry when we think of you as the enemy come to ruin everything. Thank you that you are the King come to restore everything. Thank you that when we look at what it cost you to restore everything, we see how much you love us. I pray therefore that you would give us a new joy, a new delight in belonging to you and going your way, because you are good. Amen.
Time for a few questions to Mike. And the first one, Mike, is this. We often talk of the heart of the gospel message being Jesus Christ on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Somebody wonders whether that heart of the gospel is actually here in this first sermon, about Jesus taking our place as a substitute.
I think one of the things to, hold on to is something like verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. In other words, this is not the whole sermon. What's striking is that he makes it very clear that the death that seemed to undermine the fact that he was that the Jesus is the King is in fact all according to the set purpose of God. It's something about the thing that wicked men did was also what God was doing. So our attention is drawn to the death of Jesus, and the Jesus who is raised, it's light that is shed on his death, seems to be what's going on in this sermon. Yes, you're right. I don't think we're explicitly, what is not explicitly spelled out is Christ's death in my place, but what is it that we're offered when we turn to him? Forgiveness of sins. Well, how can sins be forgiven? This whole sermon is sort of rooted in Old Testament background. And if you've got an Old Testament sort of background, the only way for sin to be forgiven was for another to die in your place. And he's been talking about the death of this one who is at the heart of fulfilling God's plans to restore God's people. So for those kinds of reasons, I think that the... and you then just have to turn to Peter's letters, for example, and see him say, for Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And it seems to me that that is not a totally alien idea. That's not alien to this, what's going on here. So yes, that's a fair question. I think as we go through Acts, and as we set Acts in its Old Testament background context, we'll see it's hard to wriggle out of those sorts of ideas, because that's the world in which these sermons existed. Is that
Thank you.
Something of an answer? I don't know.
The phrase
Come and talk to me more about that.
Yeah, please do. Been cut to the heart, that's the response of this crowd. It might have been the response of some of us, but it might not have been the response of others of us, and we're slightly worried that we haven't had that experience today, or that we perhaps had that experience in the past but haven't had it for a while. Does that mean we're not Christians? How often do we need to be cut to the heart to be Christian, to be a follower of Jesus?
Yeah, thank you. We always hear the word heart as opposed to head, don't we, in our culture? So we always think he's talking about emotions as opposed to thoughts. That's not how the Bible uses the word heart. The heart is just the center of my whole being. It's the center of my feelings and my thoughts and my actions and everything. And did you remember back in John 16, verse 8, Jesus says what the Holy Spirit will do. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. So what's going on here is a conviction of sin. I think we immediately think it must only be an emotional thing. It may not be a particularly emotional experience, but what it is a coming to the point of saying, I was totally wrong. Everything I thought and did towards Jesus was totally wrong. So a conviction of guilt may not be accompanied by a whole host of emotions. I think it often is, because you're kind of brought very low, aren't you? But be careful that we're not thinking, unless I've had a particular emotional experience, I've not been cut to the heart. Being cut to the heart is saying, I was totally wrong. I realize that the death of Jesus is something I am implicated in, that I am responsible for, and my life cannot be the same again. I cannot just carry on as though I didn't know that, because I now know that. So there's all kinds of follow-up questions, weren't there? Do we need to, if we haven't had it recently or something?
If we've never said something like that to God, yes. Should we be worried?
Yes, I think so. I think careful that we're not saying, I've never had a crisis experience. You may not have had a crisis experience, but have you at some point come to the realization that you were totally wrong in the way you treated Jesus and the whole direction your life was going? And you suddenly realize that what his death meant, what he was doing there, that he was not your enemy. He'd come to save you from your enemy. And then Peter says, so turn to him. And that actually is, that's the beginning of the Christian life, but it's the whole pattern of the Christian life. We're always turning to him, because our heart always drifts, and we're always called to turn back to him. What do you do when you're aware of your failings and sin? We always think, run from him. Give it a few weeks. Let it sort of simmer down. Turn to him. Turn to him. So it's the pattern of the whole Christian life. It may not be a crisis, but it is the pattern of every day. So today, this morning, did you say, today, Lord Jesus, you are king, and I'm going to turn to you and live with you as my king, as opposed to turning my own way? That's the ongoing pattern of the Christian life, it seems.
Mike, what's the big question that we should be chatting about in our small groups today, tomorrow?
It's something like this. What difference will Peter's sermon make to our relationship with Jesus? You know, how we relate to him. What difference will the sermon make?